Well, good morning. We squeezed 200 in here, didn't we? We were wondering how that was going to turn out this morning. Want to acknowledge a few folks. Obviously, we've got the groups with the brown t-shirts here to work with us this week. But I wanted to recognize some special folks, and some of you have already had a chance to meet them, but I'm going to do it anyway in a corporate time. And that is, I want to recognize Bob Tice, who's been a pastor at Tabernacle Baptist Church. And you know, if you were there yesterday, like me, like many of you, working, that you know, they're the ones who have given us this great gift of this building to carry on the kingdom, so that people will know Jesus and lives will be changed, and it's just an awesome thing. It's a great legacy. And you know, Bob's been there 19 years plus, and the fact that they would make this decision at this time is a testimony to his leadership. I really believe that. There's a lot of places that just kind of get sour and decide, well, it's just, you know, nothing's going to happen. Well, they didn't do that. They decided to give it away instead of hold on to it. And that's great. That's great. So thank you, Bob. And there are some others of his folks who are amongst us around here too. So you just get a chance to welcome them and greet them today. Make sure they know. Betty and Lauren. Your family's back in the corner. Yes, yes. Thank you so much. Right. We're so glad you came to be with us today. Very, very glad. Well, we're pressing on with our series here at 11 o'clock in 1 Peter. Last week we worked through chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and today we're going to go chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I have to tell you, this is a very important point in this book. You know, the whole time we've talked about the fact that we have been given this living hope. Well, today, more than any other message that we've had from this, we are talking about what it really comes down to when it comes down to the end. And it's a very pointed message. I have to confess that, having been a coach and an athlete and hanging around sports all my life kind of tends to color my vision some. I'm going to confess that from the beginning. It's not hard for me, and I ask you to forgive me, to see kind of sports, and in this case baseball, as sort of a metaphor for life and the things that happen in life. And so today we're going to kind of build on that idea. You know, if I have to believe if God didn't intend for that to be something that we could do, then He wouldn't have started the Bible in the first place within the beginning. Oh, sorry. You just went right over your heads, but I tried. Silly humor aside, yeah, yuck. I do want you to think right now in terms of your life being like baseball to some extent. I have to tell you that I believe that we're in the bottom of the ninth inning. There are a couple outs. Don't know exactly how many outs. Okay? But it's the bottom of the ninth. It's coming to an end. And it looks like the coach is going to put the bat in your hands. That's an awesome thing. God is going to put the bat in your hand. That's what He's done. Your coach, as well as your enemies, know your reputation. God knows your heart. Your enemies know what you've done. And they know your reputation is that you are a clutch player. So the title today is Living in the Clutch, Living Hope in the Clutch. Most of the time, whenever people come to bat and it's that situation in the game, everybody's sitting on the edge of their seats. Well, I'm telling you, everybody in heaven is on the edge of their seat. All those witnesses that you see written about in Hebrews, they're watching to see what we're going to do when the bat is placed in our hand. Now, right here, before we go any farther, I want to show you a brief video about a guy that got to face this situation in a real baseball game, in a real clutch situation, when everything was on the line. And I have to tell you, it wasn't an easy thing. So let's watch and see what our example had to do.
That I was an average player in my career, but I did some exceptional things at some really very important times, and I always had a goal to be a world champion every year that I was a major league player. And I hit a big home run in 1984 off Goose Gossage, and in 1988 when I was with the Dodgers, I was able to come up with a big pinch hit home run off of Dennis Eckersley, who, you know, was the best closer in the game, and those things just didn't happen to Dennis that year. And he's a great competitor, a guy I've competed against nearly my whole career, and I feel fortunate that, you know, lucky or whatever it was, I was determined to try and do it, and it worked out well. And it's just a great moment, you know, in my career, but for baseball history, the Dodgers organization. And I got up that morning, the day of the game, after kind of sleeping with my knees wrapped in ace bandages and pillows to try to get the inflammation out, and I remember getting up about 5 o'clock in the morning. I was really excited, and I walked across the floor, and I thought, well, you know, I can deal with this pain. And then I jogged across the floor, and I said, uh-oh. And so I went to the stadium early, and I ended up getting a couple injections. I was really hurting, and we were kind of hoping maybe the injections would have enough effect if we got into a seven-game series that I could play at some point or have some type of impact. So for that game, really, I was in the training room the whole game in a pair of Blue Dodger shorts and a Michigan Big Game Hunters Association blue Dodger blue T-shirt, and basically iced my knees, my hamstring on my left leg and my knees on my right leg, basically the whole game on and off. And I actually told my wife in about the fifth inning, you can go home, I'm not going to be playing. And just the way the game unfolded, Canseco hit a home run, a grand slam, they're up 4-0, we chipped away 4-1, 4-2. 4-3, you know, we got to the eighth inning, kind of getting down towards the bottom of the order. We were running out of players, and there was Mike Davis available, Dave Anderson available, and myself. And Davis was an obvious choice for the number eight hitter, and then the pitcher being the number nine hitter was Anderson. And, you know, Dave was, he maybe had one home run in I don't know how many years, and I just thought, geez, you know, I might be able to do this. And then Vin Scully, actually, I was watching on TV, they kept panning the dugout on me. And, you know, they said, Kirk Gibson's definitely not going to be able to. And I got up, put a pair of pants on and a shirt, and I told the bat boy to set up the batting tee. And I hit a couple balls off the tee. I said, go get Tommy. And I could hear Tommy griping, there's a game going on, Mitch, you get out of here. And he goes, no, give me one. I go, oh. You know, Tommy comes waddling up there, and I just said, hit Davis eighth, I'll hit ninth. And he told me to stay up there because he didn't want me on the bench because he didn't want Oakland to see it. And, you know, when Mike Davis got into his at bat, I just couldn't help it. I went down there, and I just kind of told myself that I'll hear the fans, and I won't hurt. And, you know, this is what it's all about. It's what you play the game for. wow, that's what you play the game for. And that's what happened, and, you know, the rest is history.
So forgive my penchant for baseball history. I guess for the sake of my metaphor, I want to tell you, you know, Kirk Gibson described himself as an average player who had an opportunity to do a few extraordinary things. Well, if you'll let me extend this metaphor to you a little bit today, you and I are average, regular people. And at this point in history, we have an opportunity to do some extraordinary things. To be the people that the coach wants to put the bat in our hands and tell us, get up to the plate. Just like Kirk Gibson, running out there on two hobbled knees. You know, the things that we go through these days kind of hamstring us a little bit. You see, just about the time that we feel like we've been with God enough to feel strong, we go back out in the world and the world tells us that we're sort of deluded. That we are people who are out of touch with reality because we believe in a real God, we believe in a real Savior who's been resurrected from the dead and who now lives and intercedes for us with God and is alive. And the world doesn't know what to do with us. And when we hear that, when we get that beaten down on us a lot, we're like Kirk Gibson. We've been through the games and we're worn out. But we still have to realize, here we are, it's the bottom of the ninth. Who's going to get up to play? Do we have the want to put the bat in our hands and go out there? The fact is, unlike Kirk Gibson, our win's been assured. Jesus has secured the victory for us. We don't have to worry about what the outcome's going to be. The only question we have to deal with is, are we going to be the ones who are going to say, yes, I can do it, or are we going to be the ones who stay in the dugout? We're going to enjoy the victory, or are we going to have to say, you know, I had a chance, but I didn't do it? So, if we're going to be the ones to step up to the plate, what do I mean, and what does this passage in 1 Peter have to do with what I'm talking about, the table that I've set here? Well, I want to explain that to you. Let's look at what I mean. Let's look at the passage for just a second. You happen to have your Bibles, you may have a different translation, but this is the New International Version translation of this passage. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near." Stop right there, and we could preach a whole sermon. But he doesn't stop there. "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking," get this, "the very words of God." "If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Now, as I look at this passage, I see four things that we need to choose to be applying in our lives on a daily basis as the end of the game draws near. You've probably already picked them out. You've probably already seen them. And the reality is, we've got to remember that there is a lot on the line. I want to emphasize that these are choices. And you and I have to want to choose these things and experience these things if we really want to taste the living hope that God has for us. These are critical things. When it gets hard, you don't get the joy, you don't get the victory unless you're willing to do the things that you have to do to get there. Just like an athlete has to practice and train and work hard, and sometimes it means pain and toil and hours, we're in the same place. So what should we be doing? Well, the first thing he says we ought to be doing is we ought to be praying. Second thing he says we ought to be doing, loving other people more deeply. And if you looked at the qualifier, he related that to forgiving, covering love, covering a multitude of sins. Forgiving generously is the way I see that. Third thing, being hospitable. And the fourth thing, using your spiritual gifts to serve other people. Now I want to look at each one of these for just a few minutes and kind of talk about them. And I hope that as I'm talking about them, that you're hearing something from God. See, I'm perfectly fine with the fact that you may not really pay attention to a word I say as long as you are clued in to what God's telling you. I'll be happy with that. So first, let's look at praying. First of all, praying is the non-negotiable of all of this. It is the starting point. Peter put it there for a reason. You know, the reality is, if Peter was saying the end is near, and that was 2,000 years ago, what do you think we're doing? Where do you think we are? We have to keep that into perspective, and we ought to pray in that way. We ought to be thinking about it. I want to go farther. I don't believe that Peter is talking about airing our laundry list of requests when he's talking about praying. I think he's talking about us listening. He's talking about us spending enough time with our God that we actually have a clue as to what His character is. That we actually have a clue as to the way He gets things done. That we hear His voice and we understand His ways so that we can see Him working and we can hear Him speaking. Because truthfully, a lot of the things that you and I have to say when it comes to the eternal plan of things, we just kind of wasting our breath. Because it's selfish in its heart. Praying being the non-negotiable. Praying being the primary thing. Praying being the thing that overarches everything else. This is what we ought to be doing. Listening to God, spending time with Him, making sure we understand what the coach is going to do as the game's coming down to the clutch. You've got to know what you're supposed to do if you're going to accomplish it, right? Let's look at a couple of words. You know, in that New International Version, the words that were used were sober and self-controlled. I think it tells us something about the way we're supposed to be praying. That word sober, if you happen to be around whenever Dusty was preaching about 2 months ago, he pulled that word sober out and he used the opposite of it to actually define the word, which I thought was very effective. If you're not sober, it means you're intoxicated. Well, what would you be intoxicated with? And in this case, it's the idea of being intoxicated with all the stuff in the world that distracts you. And there's plenty out there to distract us. And as we come to the end of the game, it's very easy to get distracted by the crowd. It's very easy to get distracted by the advertising. It's very easy to get distracted by all the stuff that comes at us. It's easy to get distracted by our own desires, isn't it? The stuff we want, the things that other people have, why can't I have that? It's very important that we be sober as we pray and not distracted and intoxicated, not having our abilities to understand God in any way diluted with all this other stuff. So that's the way we ought to be praying. But it also says we need to be self-controlled. How do you keep from being intoxicated? Well, you exhibit a little self-control. And sometimes self-control means you have to build sort of structures and things in your life to keep you from getting intoxicated by all that stuff in the world. Self-control means you take an action to keep yourself in some kind of place where you know you won't be influenced by all that stuff. Taking action. You choosing to do that. It is an act of your will. So the way I put that, John flipped those next two up, is just basically, it takes a clear head and it takes a choice of your will. You're supposed to be praying with the ability to hear God and to see God. You're supposed to be praying in a way that your heart is invested in it and you want to know what God's doing and you want to see and you want to hear and you want it like nothing else in your life. That's the way we ought to be praying when it comes down to the end of the game. Do I mean that God doesn't want us to pray about our needs? I'm not saying that. Because I believe that the things that He puts in our lives that are true needs that He wants us to ask for are a critical part of what He is doing. But He doesn't want to placate spoiled kids. The game is too big. It's too important. So, number two. Second thing He says we ought to be doing is we ought to be loving others deeply. Deeply. With the ability, when they hurt us, to forgive them generously. Now, I got to read this statement because this is one of those things. The next statement is one of those things that I believe you got to hold on to. And I have to write them down, and if I don't write it down, I forget it. Listen to this. The pain of living without another person is more painful than the hurt that they have caused you. The pain of living without another person is more painful than the hurt that they have caused you. That is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It was more painful that He would think about being separated from you and me for eternity than it was that He would suffer the pain that He did on the cross and bear all of our sin when He died. He was willing to endure that pain for us so that we would not be separated. And whenever you and I love each other deeply enough to forgive each other, even when we know they hurt me and they don't even know it, or they hurt me and they don't even care, if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we come to this point, we cannot be people who wear our hearts on our sleeves and want to show everybody our hurt and talk about our hurt. Yes, we get hurt, but we have to choose to forgive generously, lavishly, the way Jesus forgave us. We have to choose that the pain of living without them is worse than what they did to us. So we forgive and we move on. We love each other deeply enough to do that. Now, how do you get there? A couple things. The way that I think God reminds me is, first of all, He reminds me about my own weaknesses. Because I've hurt other people too. I'm not proud of that stuff. It hurts that I would do something to hurt somebody else, intentionally or not intentionally. And when I remember that, it puts me in a place where I can then be more free with mercy and grace because I've received it. Second part of that, you acknowledge that you have received grace. None of us is good enough. I am not a good enough preacher to stand up here and talk to you and do what it says there in that next verse, which is speak the words of God. That flips me out. I can't earn it. I wasn't good enough. I was an English major and I choose not to use good English. Isn't that silly? Dramatic effect, I guess. We have to acknowledge that we've received grace, because when we do that, then we show other people that we did not make ourselves and that God is the one who has made us who we are. He has given us the life that we have. And the last part of this is we choose to share that grace with other people. If we acknowledge we've got that grace that we've received, we then should have the ability to then pour it out on other people and realize that, yes, it's painful what someone's done to us, but I would rather be in a good relationship with that person. I would rather not live without that person in my life. I would rather bear the pain. I'd rather take the hurt and let that be true and forgive them and move on. The third one is one that we kind of blow off a little bit, I think. You know, Peter talked about being hospitable. Well, in the early church, they didn't have holiday inns. They didn't have sleep inns, you know. And they filled up pretty easily, as you can see on the Christmas story, you know. No room for them in the inn, and they had to go to the stable. So people, when they would go from place to place, stayed in homes. They would walk up to the door, they'd knock on the door and say, I'm traveling through. You have a place where I can sleep. And most people had a place where other people could stay. And in the early church, that was very critical, as those early disciples and those early apostles walked through those regions there in the Middle East, going from town to town, home to home. Sometimes, if somebody wasn't hospitable and they didn't open their home, then what did Jesus say to the ones that He sent out who were going to go before Him and prepare His ministry? He said, if they won't open the door, then you just kind of shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Hospitality was critical. Now, I'm going to tell you, when it comes down to the end of the game, folks, the fact that you and I are hospitable is going to be just as important. It's going to come back around. Three aspects of this I want to pop before you. That is, first of all, opening your home. Having the mindset that this is God's place. And He wants me to use this place. And one of the things that will indicate to other people that I accept them is if they come into my house. And that they are welcome. That they have refrigerator privileges in your house. I want to do better at that. We need to do better at that. Quite frankly, this convicts me. That's the literal understanding. You let people stay when they need to stay. But there's other ways you can take this too. And another way you can take this is that you have an open life. You let people in. And guys, our culture is really good at building walls. In fact, we like to build walls so much we go home and behind, you know, there's this house somewhere in town, I can't remember, but it's on a corner kind of in here down in the 50s somewhere. You may even know the house I'm talking about if you're from Savannah. They're right on a corner and they literally built a wall about 4 feet from the street up in front of their house. It looks like, you see what they're doing? It's a barrier. It's a protection zone. And if we live like that, no one ever gets through, and they can tell that they can't get through. We're supposed to have open lives if we follow Jesus. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay His head because He was always in the office. And the office was wherever He was. People tore up the ceilings. He walked through walls. There was no office. And we need to live like that. We get so stinking Greek in our thinking. You don't know what I mean when I say that. Greeks think of life compartmentally, ancient-wise, classically, in the philosophy. You have the work life, church life, school life, family life, and only occasionally do those intersect or overlap. We think, boom, 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 boom. That's not how we're called to think. It is all the life of Jesus lived through us. Because when we accepted Him as Lord, we exchanged our lives. We took His, He got ours. And we're living the life that He would live now as His hands and feet. That's what the church is all about. Opening our lives and inviting people in to our lives. Lastly, it's opening our hearts. Allowing other people to get to us. Being vulnerable in life. Being honest, sincere, and transparent. Hospitality. You can come on in. Not just to my house, but you can come into my life and I will let you come into my heart even though you might hurt me. I'll take the risk. The last thing that Peter talks about is using your spiritual gifts to serve others. He kind of categorizes this into two categories of gifts. One is speaking gifts, and the other is, he uses the word serving gifts, but they're kind of like actions, okay? Things you do, okay? So it's speaking and things you do. You know, speaking gifts, we kind of find a lot of those in Scripture, and we can identify those rather easily. Things like, oh, prophecy, encouragement, evangelism, stuff that we would easily acknowledge with, well, you've got to kind of got to talk to do it, we think, you know, to communicate clearly, teaching, okay? Serving gifts is a little more undefined, okay? Yes, some people have, you know, the gift of helps, but, you know, beside me saying, help, you know, how would you know the gift of helps when you saw it other than it's a person helping you? You know, this could be anything from changing diapers to changing oil. Right? But you're doing it in the power that God supplies. And when you speak, you're speaking as if you were speaking the very words of God. And that is something that we need. When we go up to the plate, we got to remember, we've got that right here in our hand. We've got it with us. It's the Spirit of God. And we're stepping up to the plate, and that's our bat. When you use either kind of gifts, you've got this power of the Holy Spirit. And the fact is, in this way, people don't see you, they see Jesus through you. And it's meant to be that way. It's the Spirit. And the good news is, we do when we serve other people, whether it's speaking or whether it's doing, doesn't matter which. When we do that, we do get to experience some fulfillment because we're doing what we were made to do in the first place. Bless God. Bless other people. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And when we use our gifts to serve other people, we kind of have, okay, I'll say, a good feeling about it. Because we've made God happy. Nothing makes me happier than when Luke will do something kind for somebody else. Luke's my 9-year-old son. When I see him do something, like help somebody out, or you know, or even if it's cuddle a baby or do something, you know, something nice for somebody else, or it just warms my heart. And that's the way God is with us. When He sees us doing what we are supposed to do, it's just awesome, and He loves it. It warms His heart. You know, the fact is, you and I can't wiggle out of the fact that we're supposed to be doing these four things that I'm talking about today. They're supposed to be a normal pattern of our lives. In fact, we ought to have a greater sense of urgency about them because we are where we are in the history of the world. This is where we are. These things have purposes. They protect us from things that God does not want you and I to have to worry about. They provide for us as we work together and love each other and help each other out. There's a provision aspect to this. They sustain us. And they also help to serve to define our identity as followers of Jesus in the time that we live in. There is no one else who's going to live like this. As time grows near, the history of the world runs down, no one's going to do these things but people who follow Jesus. Now, I'm about done. What I have to ask you this morning is, has God spoken to you this morning? Has He said something to you? Have you heard something? Or even if it didn't have anything to do with me, you've heard from God today. That's the important thing. Is there anything in your life that needs to change that God has shown you? We meet together to glorify God and to listen to Him. But we've just had a nice, fun time if we don't listen to God and do something with what He tells us. So we have a time now where we respond. Now in this congregation, many of you who are not used to being with us, we have what we call a ministry time. We're going to have musicians come forward. We're going to have some of our leaders around, all circling around us. And we're going to have a time where if you need to talk to God about something He's shown you today, that you can come forward and you can kneel and you can do that. If you don't want to do that and you want to stay where you are, that's fine too. The important thing is that you interact with God and you respond to what He's told you. Because you don't want to miss the opportunity. Here is the opportunity to say yes to what God's telling you today. Whatever that is. That's very critical. So Gary, you guys, go ahead and move on up. I'm going to pray. And once we've prayed, you know that it's your time with God. You talk to Him about what He's talked to you about today. And you respond to Him. You can also do that on the cards that Dane talked to you about earlier that you got when you came in. You can write prayer requests there. Or if we can pray with you about something that God's shown you today as you've been with us, you can write that there too. That's just fine. If you want either I or Dane to pray with you, Dane, there he is, he's back in the corner. We're available to you, and the life group leaders are going to be all around it as well. Anybody that's around here can pray with you, and we'll be happy to do that. So let's pray together. Lord God, we just want to tell you that we love you. And Lord, we tell you that we're in awe of the fact that you would find us capable and ready to stand in at this point in human history. That we would represent you. And that, Lord, there's things that only we can do because you have made us uniquely for this time. Lord, help us to spend this time with you that we need to. Praying, listening to you. Lord, help us to forgive other people, love each other so deeply that, Lord, nothing is more important than your purpose and will in our lives. Lord, help us to be open, hospitable. And Lord, give us the desire to serve other people and not see our spiritual gifts that you've given to us as a means to get ahead on our own. But that, Lord, our spiritual gifts are something you've given to us in order to give to other people so that your people will be grown up and matured and that the body of Jesus in this world will be strong and healthy. Lord, thank you for coming and meeting with us this morning. Now you come as God's leading you this morning.